The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, Esther chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. You know, years ago, some of you remember this. If you were in my Bible classes at UVC, I'm Quail Valley Christian, I taught a class a day. First class of the morning, we always had to do attendance. And I had to do a homeroom attendance, and I would go through the list of kids, name off their names, and then at the end, I would, on regular occasion, at least four times a week, I'd say, Roseburg, Oregon, and the kids would just reply back, how did we get here? And I did that because it was a saying that I still say to myself a lot, because I wonder, how in the world did a Texas boy land, who grew up in the suburbs of the city, land in the lumber capital of the world? I mean, I grew up in a place where the eating establishments were plenty, and I moved to Roseburg where, let's just say that they're not, right? I grew up in the city where concrete jungle and being able to hear cars flying by on a regular basis, moving to this place where I could not sleep for 2 weeks because how quiet it was. It was shocking to not hear gunshots going off somewhere in the distance by people actually shooting people, not elk or deer or whatever, right? I remember taking Jill back and we drove to where my university was located. It was located on Mountain Parkway. And Jill said, this is cool. Where's the mountain? I said, what's that? That little dip in the, right there. You don't see that thing? I mean, that's what I grew up in. And so when I moved here, the shock of how in the world did I get here? It still is an amazing thing to me to wonder, how did I get here? But there's another question that I think a lot of us ask on a regular basis is, why are we here? Right? Not the purpose-driven life, why are we here? Not the purpose of your life, why are you here? But why are you here? Right? I mean, why has God put you this morning in this church building? Why has God planted you in the neighborhood that you live in? Why did God put you in the house that you're in? Why did God allow you to live on the acreage that you live on? Or why does God allow you or cause you to go to the school you attend or the workplace that you are in? Right? Not just the proverbial purpose of life, but why is the purpose that you are here in this location right now at this time? What is the reason for that? And this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Esther and looking at the hidden hand of God moving this story along, we're going to see once again God doing his work behind the scenes. And we're going to see and read about somebody, a main character in the book, beginning to see and come to grips with why God placed her where she is. And so let's stand together. We're going to read Esther 4, 1 through 17 together. Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that as we look into your word, that you have a very high calling for your people. But Lord, so often the issues of life, the challenges of life, the self-focus of life cloud what it is that you are doing and what you've called us to do. So this morning, would you open our eyes to see the wonder of your work and the amazing nature of your work and what you've called us to do, to be a part of it, that we might be humbled and might be aware that you have placed us in Roseburg, Oregon for such a time as this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's just take a look and remind ourselves of where we are in the story of Esther. Maybe you have not been with us, maybe you have been with us, and maybe you just forgot, but let's just remember where we are. Esther is now the queen of Persia. She became the queen by winning the king's favor after he deposed of his original queen, Vashti, who declined his invitation to parade herself in front of his drunken friends. Esther's older Jewish cousin, who's raised her as his own daughter, his name is Mordecai. Mordecai has uncovered a plot to assassinate the king, and then he refused to bow down to the king's second man in charge named Haman the Agagite. Haman, who hates the Jews with every ounce of his being, decided that rather than deposing of Mordecai, he's going to punish all the Jewish people who are found in Persia. And he decided to name a day by random casting of lots that 11 months down the road, all the Persians are to rise up and annihilate every Jew that's in Persia. So this isn't just go gather all the Jews together, take them to a chamber and kill them. This is every Persian rise up and kill the Jews. As a matter of fact, we will pay you to do it. The king Ahasuerus, all the while doing what we've seen him do throughout the entire book. According to chapter 3, he's once again parading young virgins into his bedroom to have his way with these young ladies. And he continues to have others in his kingdom make national laws and policies that are borderline insane. So that's where we are in the book. We're in the book. The Jewish people in Persia are facing annihilation. Queen Esther is in her palace chambers. Mordecai is outside the king's gate mourning with sackcloth and ashes. And the king and Haman are very comfortably drinking wine on the back porch of the king's palace. Now, there's one tidbit of information that I think will help us understand this dilemma of the Jews and the hatred of Haman. Pastor Dan covered this some last week, but I want to make sure we see it again by way of reminder, because I think it'll help us understand the hatred going on in Persia against the Jewish people. Now, in chapter 2, if you're with us, you'll remember when we were introduced to Mordecai. Mordecai was introduced to us as the descendant of Kish. Now, what's interesting about that is this means that Mordecai was a descendant of King Saul, the very first king in Israel's history. That may not mean anything to you until you get to chapter 3 and you're introduced to Haman. Haman is introduced as Haman the Agagite, which tells us that he is a descendant of King Agag, who was a descendant of the Amalekites. Again, you may say, big deal. Well, here's a big deal, because in the history of Israel and in the history of the two kings, there is serious animosity. One of those started way back in the day when Israel left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. As they were going to the Promised Land, there was a nation in particular, the sons of Amalek, that rose up against the nation of Israel and fought against them to keep them from going through their land to their own Promised Land. Now, if you know your Bible very well, you'll remember this was the battle. When Moses put his arms up, the people had victory. When his arms fell, the people were defeated. And so two guys held up Moses' arms so they could have victory. Remember that battle? What's fascinating is there's a key little prophecy that God made about the sons of Amalek that will pay dividends later when we get into the book of Esther. Here's what God told Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, see, we say, boy, this God, this is a mean-spirited, angry God. No, this is what this is. This is the God, the Father of heaven, who has a people that are his own people saying, you mess with my family, I'll wipe all y'all out. There's not a dad in the room that wouldn't feel that way. That's what this is. This is the God of the universe saying to Amalek, you have harmed my folks. You are doing damage to their passage to the Promised Land, and I'm going to utterly annihilate you. But then fast forward to several hundred years later, when Israel has finally taken over their land, they have assigned their very first king, King Saul. In 1 Samuel 17, King Saul is raised to the throne. Saul attacks the Amalekites, the sons of Amalek, and God told him very clearly, you are to wipe out every remembrance of them. Man, woman, child, beast, animal, king, every one of them. But instead, King Saul decides to take matters in his own hands. He takes Agag, makes him a prisoner. He takes the best sheep and oxen, and he puts them in his own stables to be used for later. The prophet Samuel shows up and says, hey, did God not tell you to wipe them off the face of the map? And he says, no, we did exactly what you said, but in the background there's sheep baying and oxen lowing. And he says, well, what's the sound of all those animals in the background? And Samuel does what King Saul could not do. He takes King Agag, and according to the Bible, if you want to say it's not graphic, it is. It says, and he hewn him into pieces. That means sawed him into pieces, in case you just need to know what that meant, okay? Now here in Esther, fast forward a few more years later, we're once again confronted with the Israelite-Amalekite warfare. See, we're given these names for a reason, to help us do a little backtrack to know, why is Haman so angry at the Jewish people? And why will Mordecai not bow down to the Agagite? Why would he not bow down to the Amalekite? Well, here's why. Because Mordecai, being a very good Jew, understood very clearly that God had cursed the Amalekite people, and Agag symbolized all of that, and certainly his descendants did. So when he sees Haman, he understands all that Haman represents, and when Haman sees Mordecai, he understands all that Mordecai represents. So you've got this battle going on, and here's what ends up happening. Haman, who thinks he has the upper hand because he's now in the king's good standing, issues a national policy to annihilate all the Jews, which is intriguing, because that is exactly what the Lord told the people of Israel to do all those years ago under King Saul. My, as we get to the rest of the book, how we're going to see the tables begin to turn. So what you notice is this history begins to play into this hatred of the Jews and where we are in the book. So we can't miss that. So that's where we are in the book. Now let's look at Mordecai's plea, which I've just titled in the next point, For Such a Time as This. Let's get into the actual chapter and begin to see a few things here that we need to notice. Notice in verse 1 that Mordecai is learning. When he learned of the state of the Jews in Persia, he does what all Jews do when they're serious about this issue. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And knowing that he could not enter into the king's gate, he went outside the king's gate mourning, because the kings in Persia had this kind of idea that only happy people went into their gate and came into the throne room. They wanted nobody who was ever sad or looking sad to enter into it. But verse 3 also tells us, when that national decree went out into Susa, all the Jews, every one of them, begin to mourn. So you can imagine, this is a citywide travesty as these people are hearing that their time is coming. And imagine, if you will, this isn't like they're coming like tomorrow or in the next hour to kill you. You're waiting 11 months knowing what day it is. There's a buildup to this movement. And as word finally reaches Esther that Mordecai is mourning, she tries to get him to kind of change his clothes, you know, put on different things. Mordecai, don't look sad. Don't be depressed. You're outside the king's gate. You're in his administrative offices. He might notice something about you. So she sends out new clothing to him, and Mordecai refuses. So Esther finally sends her a man named Hathach, who is the king's eunuch overseeing her, very trusted guy, to go ask Mordecai, what's the deal? What's going on? Indicating Esther really is a little bit clueless on all that's going on right now. She's locked up in her palace with all of her maidens and Hathach, and the king's doing his own thing, and Haman is issuing decrees. So she sends her trusted advisor down to find out what is going on. So here's what Hathach hears. He hears all that Haman has planned, and Mordecai gave him the copy of the edict to say, here, take this back to Esther, show her the reality of what's happening so she can see how factual it is. And then notice how Mordecai ends this discussion with Hathach. He says it this way, explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Now, keep that up on the screen for a moment. You'll notice something is becoming remarkably clear. When Mordecai originally told Esther to go do her dirty deed with the king, remember what he told her? Conceal your identity. Don't let anybody know who you are. Don't let them know your background. They don't need to know your identity as a Jewish person. Yet now, notice what is happening. Mordecai is very clearly telling her to plead with the king on behalf of her people. In other words, Esther, it is now time for you to reveal to the king that you are a member of God's chosen family, Israel. Now, it's at that point, Hathach delivers the message to Esther. And at first, as we're going to study later, Esther kind of says, I can't do that. And she gives some reasons for it, but that doesn't stop Mordecai. In verses 12 through 14, Mordecai drives his point home even further. And it's basically this. It'll come up on the screen, but here's the basic summary. If Esther stays silent, deliverance will come for the Jews from somewhere else, but Esther and her family will not be spared. And she must recognize that very possibly the Lord put her into that palace for such a time as this. In other words, Esther, God might have providentially placed you in the king's palace for this very reason, to deliver the people of God from the coming disaster. Now, there's some things here that we just got to draw out of Mordecai's plea that I think can really help us, that really begin to answer some of these questions from the introduction. Why was Esther in this position in the first place? Why was God hiddenly and providentially moving pieces to get Esther to the queenship position? Why was he navigating all of this? Better yet, why are we providentially placed where we are? Why are you in Roseburg, Oregon? Why are you in the job you're in the school you're in the neighborhood you're in the apartment that you live in, living with the roommate that you might have? Why are you married to the spouse that you're married to? Why did God give you the children that you have? Children, why did God give you the parents that you have? Suddenly, this begins to open up a broad horizon for us to see the hidden hand of God behind. Listen, our little choices that we make every day, our little activities every day, that just happen to land us at this park at this time, at this pool at this time, at that tee box at this time, at that place at this time. And suddenly we begin to see the hidden hand of God everywhere, which is exactly how we want to live our lives, is it not? What does this show us? It shows us something remarkable. To quote Mordecai and to paraphrase Mordecai and to take Mordecai's words and apply them to our hearts, we could say it this way. Who knows whether you have not come to this neighborhood, town, school, job, you name it, for the deliverance of God's people? Who knows? Who knows if that is not the case? Because you know, if you are a Christian, that you have a job description. You have a job description. Your job description is really twofold: to glorify God and to make disciples of all nations everywhere. That's your job description, by making Jesus' name famous wherever you go. And to make disciples, that means we are to demonstrate and we are to declare the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ. That we are to deliver to deliver to people all around us providentially and reveal to them the wonder of God's grace through Christ. That we have been forgiven from our sin and we've been saved from impending disaster. So that grocery store clerk that you just keep running to in Sherm's, that you just go, why do I keep bumping into this person? That produce aisle worker, that barista that you just say hi to on a regular basis and you just get to know a little bit, that little restaurant that you are frequenting over and over and over again because you just happen to like their salads, and you happen to get the same server every time. The kids in your, the parents in your kids' sports teams. The people that you navigate through, you go to the park for play dates with your kiddos, and there happens to be the same families on the fringes. That person that's sitting next to you in the cubicle, that guy that you're pulling green chain with on a regular basis, that worker that's underneath you in your construction business, that nurse that's working alongside you in surgery. Suddenly, there begins to be this open horizon that says this: who knows if whether or not we have been called and providentially placed there for such a time as this for their deliverance. For their deliverance. And notice how Mordecai puts it. Who knows? It's a question like, how do you not know? Could it be? Is this a possibility? Friends, listen. This begins to make us see all of life centered on the sovereign hand of God, because God has sovereignly and providentially placed us in places. Listen, not by luck, not by chance, not by pure coincidence. And listen, if we can be honest, it's not just merely by your own personal taste or desires, right? I mean, most of us pick a home and we kind of go, I like this home and here's why I want to pick that home. And we pick a home because of certain decor or building architecture, whatever it may be. And we think we've made the decision to be there. No, get that out of your brain. You've not made that decision based on your dreams and your hopes. God providentially placed you there. That's remarkable news. That's mind-blowing news. It's by design. And one design very well could be for the deliverance of God's people from their sin, for the making of disciples, for making the name of Jesus famous on your neighborhood, on your basketball floor, in the golf course, at the workplace. You name the place where you are providentially placed. Could it be so that people could put their trust in Jesus Christ because you've been providentially placed there? That's why you are where you are if you're a child of God. See, that you can see what that does. It raises the bar to your job description. You are not just an accountant. No, friend. You're a Christian who happens to do accounting. You're not simply a doctor. No, you are a Christian who happens to do doctoring. It begins to elevate in our minds that God has placed us here for this time. So listen, just take a moment here before the Lord, and I think God's already doing this in your soul. What are the places and people that God has just providentially placed you near? Maybe better yet, what are those moments that you don't even recognize them? I mean, it's like, you know, you're sitting down at Casey's to have breakfast with a bunch of dudes that's what you do every Wednesday morning. And you just don't even sometimes know, you know, why we're here. I just like these guys. They're fun to hang out with. We get, you know, coffee and bacon and eggs and it's great. And you don't even catch God has put you there. God put you there. See, that's one thing from Mordecai's plea that we have to see in this. How do we not know? We don't know. So what do we do? Knowing God's work and God's calling in our lives, what do? We see ourselves placed there for such a time as this. But there's a second piece I want us to notice from Mordecai's plea. And it's fascinating. It's that God will deliver his people, but we are responsible to play our part. I find Mordecai's response in verse 13 very fascinating. He says, Esther, if you stay silent, God will most certainly deliver his people, but you and your family will perish. This verse brings us face to face with this challenging question that those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God have to wrestle with. How does God work out our work and his work? How does human responsibility and God's sovereignty work together? I mean, most people say, oh, they're enemies and they contradict. They asked Charles Spurgeon one time, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And Spurgeon, in his joyful, fantastic way, says, you don't have to reconcile friends. God is at work doing his work, and he is at work doing his work through humans doing their work. And God sovereignly works out his work as we go about being obedient to his work. And we see that in verse 14. Now, some have taken verse 14 and said this was a threat from Mordecai. Mordecai was threatening to rat Esther out if she didn't open her mouth. But I think if we look at the nature of how Mordecai loved Esther, I don't think he'd rat her out. I don't think he'd do that. I think that Mordecai is being prophetic. I think he's basically telling her, listen, sweetie, here's the deal. You got to open your mouth, but if you don't open your mouth, God's going to deliver his people because God is faithful to his promises to deliver his people. But listen, you may not escape. You need to be very aware of that, Esther. Now, this is really challenging for us as Christians who believe in the omnipotent sovereignty of God. And let me tell you why. There's a temptation in us. It may be deep down low, may not be at the top, but it's kind of a tempting thing to just allow laziness or not understanding our role in God's work, not understanding that and actively doing it. I've actually heard people say these kind of statements. God will save people anyway. Why do I need to get involved? One person said to me this quote, and I thought this was interesting. I believe in God's sovereignty so much that he can use someone else to share the gospel. See, we have to see something here. Mordecai is challenging Esther. He's challenging her, and we've got to receive the same challenge. Laziness, silence, irresponsibility, we must see those as disobedience. Esther's silence would have been disobedient as her calling as a child of God in that moment for such a time as this, and it would have brought drastic results and consequences to her and her family. Now, you should do like I think Esther began to do, is ask a big question. Why the silence? Why the laziness? Why the irresponsibility? Why do I do these things? Why do I not speak when I need to speak? Why do I not stand up when I should stand up? Why do I back up all the time? Because listen, at the very least, our silence might simply just cost us the opportunity of seeing God at work. At the very least, it might cost us the moment to see God go do his work and us stand back and go, wow. I mean, imagine if Peter and John outside the gate called Beautiful did not pray for that paralyzed man. They just kept walking. Somebody would have healed that man, but they just kept walking. They would have missed that moment to see God at work. But then there's also there's another side that at the worst, as Jesus made it very clear in Luke chapter 12, that when we acknowledge him before others, he acknowledges us. And when we deny him before others, he denies us. Friends, that text in Luke 12 is not telling us that if we tell people about Jesus, it saves us. His point is this: as Christians, if we identify ourselves with Christ, a fruit or a sign that we belong to him, that we love him, that we care about him, is that we tell others about him and we represent him well in this earth. And it's a way that God works out, listen now, his sovereign purposes and a way that we get to be a part of it. That we get to experience it. We get to see God go to work and deliver people from their sins and help them walk this Christian life out for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. What greater calling is there? So this means, listen, we cannot let disobedience, laziness, or silence go unchecked. You can't. So maybe you need to take a moment before the Lord and just say, Lord, I've not only failed to see why I'm in this location, I've not represented you well. Or maybe you know moments where you need to speak up and you need the courage of God to help you speak up or represent Jesus differently than you're representing him right now. Maybe you have spoken up and you're discouraged by the fact that you've spoken up, but nothing seems to be happening. Maybe you just need to have, as Mordecai did, the understanding of the hidden hand of God is going to work. He's going to do his activity. God will, by all means, deliver his people. Friends, make no bones about it. Everybody who was chosen will be saved. Can God use you to save them and help save them? Absolutely, yes. He will, by most certainly, save those who are his. But here's the question. Could God use you? Could God use us? Is this why God has placed us where we are? For such a time as this, God is sovereign, but we most certainly have a responsibility that we are to play. And God takes our responsibility and he weaves that into his sovereignty, all for his glory, our good, and our everlasting joy to watch him go to work. So let's finish then by looking at Esther's response, right? That's Mordecai's plea. Let's look at Esther's response. I've called this from fear to faith with a dash, if I perish, I perish. Probably the most famous quote in the book of Esther. When Mordecai first commands Esther to go to the king, look at her very valid excuses in verse 11. No one can just waltz into the king's presence without being called. Nobody. And if you do, you could be put to death. Now, there's some that would say that there were 7 trusted advisors that the king gave the opportunity to come at any time other than when he was in his bedroom. At any time. They could walk in the throne room at any time. Esther's indicating she's not one of those. But then Esther finishes verse 11 with another very telling statement about her relationship with the king. She's not been summoned for 30 days. Now, the reason this is telling is it tells us that Esther's probably fallen out of favor with the king. Now, you'll remember, if you remember our study, if you were here, when the king first married Esther, what did the king do? He was so happy, he canceled taxes and he sent out, you know, rebate checks to all of his citizens, right? I mean, they all got a big refund, tax refund. I'm sure that, you know, some of those people in the kingdom were like, wow, I wish he'd marry women like Esther every day of our lives, right? He was so thrilled with Esther that he seems to go over the top. But now, 5 to 7 years later, according to chapter 3, he is parading new virgins in, very likely looking for another queen. And she knows what's happening, and she can remember back 5 to 7, 9 years ago when Vashti decided she was going to do something out of the norm. What happened to her? She was deposed and quickly removed. So Esther's fears are true. Her fears are valid. I mean, if Mordecai says to her, honey, that ain't going to happen. I mean, the king's going to love on you. He's being a lunatic. He knows these are very valid, very deep concerns. And yet, here's Esther, she's at a fork in the road. What is she going to do? Brian Gregory wrote this, and I think this is very telling. Esther is now in a defining moment. She can either retreat into self-protective silence, or she can take the ultimate risk, hold her breath, and go into the throne room. The first option may save her own neck, but her people will be ruthlessly slaughtered. The second option may save her people, but it risks her own death to do so. And you just think about your own life. Those fork in the road moments, those decisions to make, and how fear begins to rise up in your soul. Esther is in a moment, the stakes are a little higher than what college you're going to choose, or if you need to take a step out to tell your friend about Jesus. She very clearly could have her head chopped off the moment she walks into that throne room. There are thousands of Jews' lives that are at stake. A little different than maybe the decisions we have to make with our checkbook or with our friends or our relationships. It's a little different, but they're just as important. Those fork in the road moments where fear begins to rise up, will Esther allow fear to dominate? Let me ask you this. Will you allow fear to dominate? So what does Esther do? How does she respond? We know that she doesn't respond in fear. Verses 15 through 16, something happens. Esther decides to identify herself with the Jewish people. She tells Mordecai, get all the Jews in Susa together, have them fast and pray for 3 days, don't eat or drink for 3 days. And after that, I'll go to the king. And then she finishes it with that famous statement, if I perish, I perish. In other words, she goes from fear to faith. Esther doesn't know she's going to die, but she's willing to take the risk anyway. She's not sure if the king will deny her access or even stop the killing of her people. He could kill her and then go kill all her people. But she's willing to take the risk anyway. She's unsure, which I find fascinating. She even says she's going to bring her maidens together and they're going to fast and pray. There's an indication these maidens did not even know that she was a Jewish lady. And now she's going to reveal this to them, this brand newfound. Now, who is going to narc on her about that? Who's going to go tell the king, maybe within 2 days, hey, Esther's a Jew, you need to know that. Yet she's willing to take the risk anyway. If I perish, I perish, from fear to faith. Now listen, we've got to draw conclusions from this and draw some application from this, because this is a critical moment in Esther. What happened in Esther that we can learn from? What happened in Esther's soul, in her life, to build this up in her? You know, we could say all day long, well, Esther just kind of found courage, but how? How? I don't know about you, I've tried to just kind of pump myself up full of courage, and it don't work. How did this happen? Well, one thing we can draw to this is, there's a crucible moment for every one of us to reveal our true identity. Friends, there's going to be, if you haven't had the moment, there's going to be some moments, and they're ongoing. They're not just one, but they build upon each other. There are these crucible moments. I call them thresholds. Thresholds, if you will, that we all as Christians must cross. You have to cross them. And like Esther, these moments are never easy. Again, the stakes may not be as high as Esther, but the moment is just as important nonetheless. Listen, for you in college, high school, young adults, whatever, maybe young married, it's that party you go to with some friends, and they're asking you to do things that you know violate your Christian faith. It's a moment, a threshold, that you have to reveal something about who you are. It could be that moment at work that you're being challenged to make an unethical decision that you just don't feel good about in your gut. And you know you got to make a stand and you got to say, I just can't do that. And it could be costly. It could be that moment when you need to tell your unbelieving spouse or your unbelieving friend or others that you're a Christian and you need to share the gospel with them. It could be one of those horrific moments in life that just hits you upside the head, a tragic death of a loved one, a sudden job loss, a health crisis that you don't know what to do with, that you've got a decision to make. Am I going to trust God and run to Christ, or am I running the other direction? It's these crucible moments, and I call them crucible moments because you know what a crucible is, right? It's where you take a pestle and you smash the stuff down. It's like these are hard, difficult, pounding moments that you've got a threshold to cross. And our only hope as Christians, honestly, is the fact that God can and God will give us the strength in that threshold moment to cross the door. It's our only hope. I mean, what turned Esther from fear to beauty of the book of Esther? We're not told. You know why we're not told? Because remember, there is purposeful ambiguity in the book to do something to us, to make us see behind the scenes the hidden hand of God strengthening this young woman. We can safely assume that God is on the scene working all things out for his glory, for his people's good, and eventually we'll see for Esther's safety. And God is at work to give her courage to move forward. Listen, friends, it's only God who, according to Hebrews, could strengthen Moses to such a degree that he would no longer want to be identified with the riches of Pharaoh's house, but would choose the reproaches of Christ and see them as far more satisfying. It's only God who in Luke chapter 12 could tell his disciples, hey, don't worry what you're going to say when they arrest you. Don't worry how you're going to defend yourself, because in that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you exactly what you need to say, right? It's only God who could strengthen Esther to go into the king's throne room uninvited, knowing if I perish, I perish for the sake of her people. Only God can do that work. And only God can strengthen you to cross that threshold when life hits you upside the head. Only God can do that. Listen, that's not my job as a pastor to do that. That's God's job to care for you to do that. My job is to remind you there's a God in heaven who will strengthen you in that moment. Look to him. That's my job. I got really loud there, I know it, but that's just part of it, right? Deal with it, right? Okay, so, all right? These are crucible moments. And what do? They reveal to us something. They reveal our need for God to uphold us and put his hand to our back and open our mouths and speak his word out. Bill Hurd's just a dear brother, and years ago I said to him, man, I don't know. I struggle with fear of man in certain moments. And he just said, you know, I do too, man. I feel like I have a yellow streak down my back. And I'm like, wow, Bill Hurd thinks he got a yellow streak down his back. And then he says, you know what I do? I pray this every day. Lord, I'm a coward. You know I'm a coward. So when the moment is needed and I need to open my mouth, would you open my mouth with your hands and speak your word out of my mouth so that I look back and go, look what God just did there. Right? And I think all of us can relate. Only God can open our mouths. Only God can take us, you know, yellow striped cowards and turn us and send us into a throne room thinking, if I perish, I perish, but I got to do the right thing. Only God can do that. So maybe you're facing one of those moments and it's going to happen tomorrow. Can I just tell you, your hope is not in your leadership team at your church. Your hope is not in your good friends, and it's not in your great courage and your moral strength. Your hope is found in the wonderful hand of an almighty Savior who has given his life for you for moments like this, right? Maybe you have faced one of those moments and you blew it. I mean, I think all of us would go, have you ever done that? We'd all go, yeah, absolutely. I've been there, done it. The threshold, and I went, yep, that's a threshold. See you later. And we've all done that, right? I see very clearly what this is going to cost. Yeah, that's a lot. Thank you, Jesus. You love me. I'll ask for forgiveness later. And you took off running, right? We all have done that. So here's what I would just say. If you've done that and you know it, can I just say to you, you do have a Savior. His name is Jesus. But you can't continue to let that go. You must see it as disobedience. And you must ask him for forgiveness and then empowerment to change. And here's the beauty. He will give it to you because he is all powerful to do that. Maybe you haven't faced that moment. And right now your palms are sweating knowing that moment's coming. And can I just say to you, it's coming. That day's coming. There'll be a day, a crucible moment that you've got to walk that line. And what I would say to you is your only hope in that moment is that God will push you through the door. And so turn to him. Listen, if that's where you are, turn to him. Now, there's one last point that I want to bring up that I think we can draw out of Esther's response. And I'm just going to be honest. This has been the point I've been wrestling with the most. I've read it to Jill 4 times. I'll probably write about it tomorrow on Musings. But here's, and I don't know if I phrase it right, but I just want to say it the way it is, okay? This moment in Esther shows us really the essence of being a Christ follower, right? I want to say this clearly. This is what it looks like to be a Christ follower. I don't think Esther was perfect in it, but this is a moment that she does something that reveals Jesus. And here's why I say that. Remember, Esther's the only person in the book with two names. She's given a Jewish name, Hadassah, and a pagan name, Esther, and we know her by those two names. The author has done this to make us see the battle and the challenge that she has of living between two worlds, the pagan world and the Jewish world, as being a child of God. And what's interesting is chapter 4 brings that battle in the foreground. It's like we can know it, we can see it in the backdrop of the book, but now the author says, let me bring this to the very forefront so you can see what is really happening here. Esther is being challenged to stop living as a pagan in a pagan world and live as a Jew in a pagan world. To live as God's people in a pagan world. That Esther saw in this moment that identifying herself with God, with his people, was much more valuable than her own life. Now friends, that is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Right? The beauty of the wonder of Christ is that the Christian life really is this. We are people who've simply put our trust in Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us of our sin. He died on the cross to forgive us of our sin. He rose again from the dead, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we believe that our sins are forgiven. That really is the beauty and the wonder. We've been reconciled to God. But because we've been forgiven and because we've been reconciled to God, God then empowers us to go live this small, essential Christian life that says this: we are giving up all that we are for the sake of him. And you see this in Esther, don't you? Suddenly she's like, my life does not matter. What matters is God's will and his people. That's what matters. Karen Jobes, in describing this, wrote it this way. The gospel confronts us with the decision either to continue to live as pagans or to identify ourselves with God's people, the church. Our choice defines who we are and with what people we identify. The decision to be identified with Christ energizes our lives. Now, I don't know how to say this without it sounding like you need to put pillows on your toes. But friends, I just want to be frank. In our culture, there's all these various places we want to identify ourselves. Work and business, our kids' sports teams, all the different things that go on, and we make church and God's work and God's will and God's neighborhood and God's place and where God has placed us providentially, all on the circumference. This story in Esther says, That's not the essence of the Christian life. The essence of the Christian life is the gospel demands something. It says, believe in me, you're forgiven of your sin, you're reconciled to me, but I've empowered you to be somebody, to be a part of something, to be in a community that represents something in this world. That's what it's about. So listen, I get it. Like, we work ourselves to get to retirement, to identify ourselves in our retirement. I just want to issue a decree. There's no biblical place for American retirement. We never retire from the kingdom of God. We never retire from being people of God. We never retire from being a part of the church of God. Never. And this call from Esther really is about us seeing what's the essence of the Christian life and what does God call us to that? What's he calling us to? Is it just calling us so we can have a nice family gathering on a Sunday morning and enjoy hanging out together? Or is he calling us to be identified with Christ in such a way that we say, listen, if I perish, I perish, but I'm here for the glory of God and the good of his people and for the deliverance of all nations. That's a little bit higher than just simply, boy, I hope this really gets my kid on the sports team because I did my morning devotionals in the morning. Friends, we've got to do damage with this. We got to deal with it in our own souls and understand that the gospel is calling. It's calling to something radically different. That's the battle. Is it not? That's the battle. It's, will we continue to live as pagans or identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and his church? The Christian life is one, listen, where we see God as greater than us, his purposes deserving all of our lives, and his power transforms us from being selfishly self-protected and self-reliant to willingly putting our necks on the line for God. See, in putting our necks on the line, listen, for his people, and saying to ourselves, I will stop at nothing to care for the people of God. I will stop at nothing to deliver to the gospel to these people that need it. I will stop at nothing to serve my neighbor because that's what God has called me to. I mean, in describing what happened to Esther, Mervyn Brenneman put it this way, and I found this fantastic. In the biblical perspective, election is for service, not just for one's own benefit. Being liberator for of her people was more important than being the queen of Persia. Do you see what happened in Esther? I find it fast. Is that not what Jesus did? Being liberator of his people was more important to him than doing anything else. Honoring and glorifying the Lord was more important to do than anything else. Willingly giving his life up for us so that we might then be empowered to willingly give our lives up for him and his people and his work and to marvel at it and step back and go, look what God has done. And what's fascinating is that that's the only thing that truly energizes us. See, because if you're a Christian and you are living for your own self purposes, or you're allowing your children to become the center of your home where you worship them and everything that they want to do, they get to do, and it takes you away from all the things of God that you should be a part of, and you find yourself not finding fulfillment and joy and satisfaction and wonder and happiness, the reason for that is you're too self-focused. It's the bottom line. You've got your focus and attention on the wrong things. And according to God's word, the only thing that gives us life and life abundantly, the only thing that energizes us is when we see God's will, God's work as greater and more important even than our own lives. Wow. So let me ask, is that how you see the Christian life? Or is the Christian life to you like Amazon? You click it and you get it. Is it like Oprah, who just tells you the things that you want to hear so you can feel better? Is a Christian life for you the thing where you enjoy God's hand, but you don't worship his face? That you want him to be your bellhop and not be your savior? How do you see the Christian life? Is it, it's a call to serve, not for your benefit. Not so that everybody can pat you on the back and tell you how wonderful and great and glorious you are. Actually, it's a call to deny oneself, lay up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's the call. That's what we see in the book of Esther. She suddenly decides, I'm going to take up this cross. I'm going to carry it. And if I perish, I perish for the glory of God and for the good of other people. It's a call, really, isn't it, to give our lives away. It's a call to give our lives away for the glory of Christ, for the advancement of his gospel. It's a call to see the only way to true life is by living this. If I perish, I perish. Friends, that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. Giving ourselves to God's purposes for the good of others. And you may say, well, the good of others out there. Well, Galatians would say it differently, especially those of the household of faith. Especially those of the household of faith. To give yourself for, especially those of the household of faith and those out there. But it's not neglecting one for the other. No, it's seeing that we are here for the good of all people, for the glory of Christ. And listen, if we perish, we perish. And I don't know about you, I would much rather want to die with my hand on my Bible, my mouth opened, preaching that gospel, than anything else. And at this point in Esther, guess what? So would she. If I perish, I perish. Let's pray. As we're praying this morning, as things are stirring in my mind, I just want to say them to us. So just take this as a point of prayer, maybe just a moment of evaluation. Where in your life is the priority of Christ and his work? Just before the Lord, ask him that. Lord, where do I have you on my list? Where do you consume how I view my raising of my kids? Do you consume the way I have entered into fellowship? Do you consume the way I listen to sermons? Do you consume the way I interact with my coworkers, with my neighbors? And then secondly, I think the Lord is stirring some of us right now with just the fact that he's providentially placed us near some people. It could be a young person that you know you need to mentor and you need to love on and disciple them in the faith. It could be another brother or sister that you just need to send a word of encouragement via text or letter or call them. It could be a conflict that has been going on that you know you need to solve and you've continued to let that thing drag on. It could be a non-believer that you know you need to share the gospel with. It could be an ethical decision at work or personally that you need to take a different stand on, and you know it. Would you ask God to give you courage? Would you ask God to empower you? And then would you dedicate yourself to go do it? You have a responsibility, and God will give you power to go do what he's called you to do. And then lastly, like myself, I think all of us battle with fear. We battle with fear. We're worried. What will this cost? What does this look like? And the only way that fear is overcome is not by courage. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear. So I want to pray for all of us that God would help us to love him better and love him more. That we would see, and I think as Esther saw, that God has placed us where we are, and we are his ambassadors. We're his. We're his first round draft picks to go into that world. We're not the subs off the bench. We're not the last person picked. We are his people, called by his name, because he loves us. And he placed us where we are because he said, there's nobody else better, nobody else I want there. So Lord, help us to love you like that. Love you more so that what we speak, when we speak about what we love, it will dominate our thinking. And we will love you and speak about you and represent you. And the idea of giving you a bad name just sickens us. Father, would you go to work this morning in our souls? This church, Lord, we want to represent you well. I love that about these people. And Lord, we can look at moments right now and we see where we are on the fringes of fellowship because we've got so many busy things happening in our world. And Lord, right now you are targeting that. You're saying things to us about our fellowship, our love for you, our love for one another, our care for each other. And Lord, we look at our calendars and go, where do we fit it all in? Would you transform us to see even our calendars differently? Would you help us to see our neighborhoods differently? Would you help us to see our jobs differently and our role in those jobs differently? That we are there as representatives of the sovereign God sent to this job, empowered by his spirit for a work. Yes, to be a great employee and do great work, but also to represent Jesus. That's our primary responsibility. Help us to do that with grace, with care, with understanding, with sensitivity, with good work in the backdrop. In our homes, I pray that husbands and wives would see that you have sovereignly and providentially placed them together, and the kids you've given them, they're sovereignly and providentially given to them and no one else to raise for your glory and for the advancement of your gospel in those kids' souls and then in the souls of the people those kids are going to touch later. For such a time as this, you have placed us here. Help us not to be looking 4 years, 5 years, 6 years down the road going, I just wish I was going to be somewhere else, and realize we are here now for this reason, for such a time as this. Who knows what you may call us to in those years? Right now, we are here for such a time as this to represent you well, to make Jesus' name famous, and to make disciples of all nations and neighborhoods and houses and schools and all the places for the glory of God and the good of your people and the advancement of your gospel. We want to do that. So help us, Lord, overcome our fears. Help us to love you. Help us to serve others. And Lord, like Esther, we commit ourselves and say, if we perish, we perish. Your kingdom, your work, your will, your gospel, your people, those that are yours in the future are more important than our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.